As we begin this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In that particular paragraph, we read about what is described as chaste behavior. We live in a society that is the opposite of chaste. That is, that's very immodest, indecent. We live in a society that is full of displaying things in ways that is very selfish and self-centered, not taking thought for what God's Word has revealed on these subjects. And so we want to look at, in this context, what does God's Word have to say about chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, chaste behavior. Not chaste in the sense of pursued, but chaste in the sense of modesty. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, let me just read that paragraph and then we'll look at parts of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of hair and wearing of jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner aforetime, the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye are now are, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror." Now, if we look at the first few verses here, verses 1 and 2, we see that he's addressing wives, women who are married, of course, but there are principles here that apply to women who are not yet married, things that you need to have in mind in preparation for when you do become married. We also understand that this would apply to men as well in the sense of some principles that we'll see, and we'll talk about that as we go through. Wives are specified, their role is identified, but there are many lessons here for all of us that we need to learn from. As we look at this, we've highlighted the chaste behavior in verse 2, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. And as we look at this, we understand it's in the context of subjection. What does it mean to be chaste or modest or discreet in behavior? It is in harmony with and reflecting this idea of being subject to authority. In this context, the subject to the role of the husband. But who made the role of the wife and the husband? Who created that? Ultimately, God did. We understand that God is the author of these things. And that word subjection, it means to submit or to obey. Sometimes I read novels and sometimes we read other literature, newspapers and whatnot. But we understand that you'll find it presented very often that modern people do not like this word submit. Especially when it comes to the role of the husband and wife. There are women today, and there are various ways of presenting this that people want to say that, well, if I want to get married, don't you ever enter into this marriage vows, the concept, the idea of having to obey my husband, because I don't have to do that. Well, according to God, we do. If we're ladies, we're supposed to obey our husbands, according to God's Word. That's what the word subjection means. When we look at the whole context, chapters 2 and chapter 3, we find out, though, it's not just women that have to obey their husbands, but all of us are to obey various people in various situations. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 13, he says there, "Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well." Now here he's not talking about husbands and wives or just ladies here. He's talking about all of us as citizens of whatever nation or kingdom we're in. We are obligated, we are bound by God to submit to civil law. And it is a sin if we do not do that. Now, we could talk about cases where civil law might require us to do something contrary to God's law. Obviously, God would come first. Acts 1 and 5 show that point. But in principle, we see obeying civil law is what God requires. Some would like to divorce and distance that idea when it comes to other areas of life. And they want to say, in some instances, we don't have to obey civil law. Even though it's not requiring us to sin, there's some cases where we don't have to. Well, God said, yes, you do. And if we don't do what God says, we are committing a sin against His Word, against His will. Also, in this same point, in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward." So he's talking about work relationships. If you have an employer, a boss, you are obligated to do what they tell you to do, even if it's doing the dirty jobs, cleaning the bathroom. If you don't like it, maybe we're blessed in our country, we can quit and find another job. I would not advise quitting before you had another job, but you can do that and find another occupation. But if you're employed, you are subject to their authority. The things that they assign for you to do and to carry out, you are obligated to do your best in fulfilling those things. That's what the Lord's Word says on that subject. It is not right. It is disobedience to God to be employed and yet to slough and to slack off and to be lazy and to be disobedient and to be disrespectful. Those kinds of things are contrary to what God's Word says that we are to be doing in those relationships. We noted, of course, chapter 3 and verse 1, husband-wife relationship. But we also see in verse 7 the principle when he says, "You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." Now, the husband may be the head of the wife, but you know what? He's subject to God, and God says you better treat your wife right. And so the husband, though he's the head of the house, is yet subject to God, isn't he? And so we all have roles in which we need to be subject and in obedience to other people. We also see, in this same context, that it doesn't matter how other people act in the sense of whether they're treating you exactly perfectly or not. Sometimes we talk about marriage relationships and people say, "Well, if he acts right, then I'll act right." Well, is that the attitude we need to have as Christians? Certainly not. And we understand in this context when he tells the women to be in subjection to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 1, that even if any obey not the Word, even when they're not doing what God says, you need to submit to them as the head of the house. Well, that's not fair. Well, is it fair, chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers." Is that fair? No, it's not fair. But are we commanded all the same that even as they speak against us as evildoers, we're still to do what's right? That's what we're supposed to do. Regardless of whether other people act right or not, we have obligations before God that must be fulfilled. When someone else misbehaves, that's not an excuse or permission for us to misbehave. You look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, dealing with servants, being in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. Those who are not so nice, those that grumble, those that fuss, those that are rather rude or unkind. As we mentioned, we have great liberties in our country. We can often leave our occupation and find another one very easily compared to biblical times when you were, in some cases, literally a slave and couldn't find another occupation. Bound to that unkind master. And God says, even so, you serve them and you show respect and you do as best you can what they tell you to do. And when we think about that, that shows how simple this arrangement is. God holds us individually accountable for our actions, regardless of how other people act. Ladies, you have an obligation before God in how you treat and how you respond and how you behave in connection with your husband, regardless of whether he's a godly man. He should be. God's going to judge him if he's not. But you must do what's right in any event. We also see in this same context, chapters 2 and 3, that when we live godly, then there is the best possible influence we could give throughout our life. Whether it be in our conduct among the Gentiles in general, the world in general, he says that where they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to be ashamed and in fact glorify God in the day of visitation. Your influence can be such, your constant and faithful example can be such, that some will be converted, and when God comes in judgment, they'll be rejoicing because of you. Chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 24. Again, shows submission to civil government, submission to our masters upon the earth, our various bosses, or in our work relationships. And in both of those, he talks about the idea that they may mistreat you, but you have obligations to be a good influence, a proper example. Chapter 3, verse 1, the same thing. He talks about wives, that even if they that do not obey the word, they without the word may be gained by the behavior of your wives, of the wives. So when we look at this, women may think, well, if I do this, he's going to walk all over me. It's not saying that. But it's not a justification for ungodly behavior, disrespect. That doesn't mean that if he does something wrong, wants you to do something sinful, that you go and do that. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about being a wet noodle in the sense of having no spine, no ability to stand up, and to do what's right in the face of terrible circumstances. But he is saying it's not a justification to rebel, to commit sin, and do things contrary to God's Word. And by doing this in the right way, being a godly example, not through an extensive amount of words, but by constant and faithful example and behavior, you might well convert that man. You might well save his soul. And we see that in a number of situations, not just with the husband-wife relationship. And so he's talking about this chaste behavior in the context of subjection to the will of God in whatever aspect of life we are in. And so when we look at this, we shouldn't think of, well, that's just singling out women and being discriminatory towards women. No, that's all of us as Christians in various roles have to do what God says. That's what we see in this context. We also understand that subjection to God requires, and this is the definition of the word chaste, clean, innocent, modest, or pure behavior. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Christians in general, speaks about seeing the Lord as He is. When He comes again, we'll see Him as He is. And if we have this hope in us, then we will purify ourselves as He is pure. If we want to be clean, if we want to be pure, then we need to do this right here. And that's the same word, chaste. All Christians need to be chaste. All Christians need to be modest in their behavior, innocent and pure and clean. And that's essential. If you want to be like Him when He comes in His glory, you want to be a participant in those blessings that He's going to bring, then we have to be what is described right here. It's a requirement, not an option. It is the will of God for us. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, in highlighting and elaborating upon what does it mean to have chaste or modest, pure behavior. He says, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing of jewels of gold, putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Here he says, first of all, do not emphasize the outward. Do not emphasize that. We see that illustrated by the not but contrast. You see, he says, not the outward adorning of the braiding of hair, wearing of jewels of gold, putting on a crown. But this. So this is to be de-emphasized while the latter part is to be emphasized. We'll just look at the first part for now. Do not emphasize, do not expand upon, if you will, these outward adornments and things. Well, what does he mean by that? Simply, we know what the word ostentation means. It means to be flamboyant. It means to be showy. Hey, look at me. And we do things so as to draw attention to ourselves in this outward and worldly way. We see examples of this in Isaiah chapter 3, 16 through 24. God's people, the ladies in Israel, were dressing themselves so that they would draw attention to themselves. They were wearing stoles and doing their hair up all fancy and even wearing bells on their feet so that when they walked, you'd hear a tinkling and people would look and draw attention to them. It was this, look at me, kind of attitude. This self-involved attitude. Now, is he saying here, it's a sin to wear gold? It's a sin to braid your hair and to wear nice clothing? No. But there is a way to dress that even if you have everything covered that God says needs to be covered, there's still a way we can dress that is just as sinful as if we were walking around undressed. Because it reflects this ungodly attitude, this worldly attitude of outward adorning in the sense of self-interest, self-involved. And so we understand that this is identified as something that's sinful, this attitude and this behavior. Basically, he's warning in this point against the vanity and deceit. Proverbs chapter 31, after talking extensively about the worthy woman whose price and value is far above rubies, he says in Proverbs 30 and verse 31, "Grace or charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised." Why is grace or charm deceitful? Well, is it something that's eternal? Do we have the physical grace and physical beauty forever? Well, we have it for time upon this earth. And what if we invest in that? And that's what we emphasize. And physical attractiveness is what we glorify in our lives and what we draw attention to ourselves with. It's vain. It's deceitful. It's temporary. It's earthly. It will fade away. It puffs people up. It makes them arrogant. When you think about this, what is it that people emphasize in the world? You walk down the aisles in the grocery store, and I don't think it's hard to understand what they're emphasizing. They're emphasizing worldly things, the flesh, physical beauty, physical charm. That's what they're emphasizing. Now, God has a place for that, but is that the thing that should be identifying our character? Whether we're men or women. Should that be the thing that we emphasize and focus on? No, it should not be. We understand as well, Matthew 6 gives the principle that we should not lay up treasures upon the earth where rust and moth consume and destroy. Thieves can break in and take it away. But rather, we need to lay up treasure in heaven where those things cannot touch or destroy the treasures that we have. And he says in that context, for where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. If we emphasize the earthly treasures, where will our heart be? Where will it be? If I'm focusing on things of this life, and that's what's primary and first, that's where my heart is. That's where my heart is. And God wants us to have our hearts set on heavenly things. Look also in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "I have written unto you, fathers," let's go down to verse 15 rather. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory," pride of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now here it's very simple. There are things that are of the world, and we can become focused on those to the point where we are not obeying God. That's why it's deceitful. And it passes away. That's why it's vain. And we're losing out then on what's really important when we do that. But if you do the will of God, you may not be hip. You may not be cool. The crowd may not roar when you walk up and say, "Ah, ooh, ah." But if you are with God, you will be blessed through eternity. When we look at these kinds of things, it's very simple to understand what is being talked about in this context. Now, as we look at this, we see also 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 and 10 talks about this same kind of thing, talking about how the women have a role of subjection, that they are not to take a role of leadership. He uses a different phrase, though, in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, meaning costly apparel. And I wanted to highlight that because there's a special connection here beyond just being showy and flamboyant, beyond just look at me drawing attention to self in a way that is worldly, because this word is defined and illustrated through history. In a book, East to Cathay, The Silk Road, by Robert Collin, there's a comment about what this word and the concept in the first century in Roman society, what was going on. He said, "Silk in its natural state clung to the female form in a way that was infinitely more pleasing to the eye than Parthian banners. The Roman ladies did not stop at that. For one thing, there was not enough pure silk to go around at first, and anyway, it was not sexy enough for those free-willing days. So they unraveled the close-woven Chinese fabric and rewove it into flimsy gauze, which left little to the imagination. But when you look at this, he's talking about the first century Roman society. How are they dressing themselves? Silk clung to the body. What do you think that would do? He spells it out, doesn't he? He spells it out. But not only that, there wasn't enough silk to go around, so they took it apart, rewove it, so not only did it cling, but it was practically transparent, is what he's saying. Left little to the imagination. Now, we have that same kind of problem, that same kind of ungodly behavior going on in our society. There are people, sometimes we walk around, we see them dressed in ways that it's not fit to look at them. And yet, they do it. And when we look at this, let come to your mind, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Costly apparel. This expensive clothing, that's not really much clothing, when you think about what it does, is specifically identified in the Bible as something that is not godly, not fit for a Christian to partake of. We also see that Seneca, in 4 BC to 65 AD, around the first century, right? He said the very same thing. He says, I see clothes of silk, if clothes they can be called, affording protection neither to the body nor the modesty of the wearer, and which are purchased for enormous sums, see that costly apparel, from unknown people, the Chinese. Very simple, isn't it? We also see Clement of Alexandria referred to silk fashions as fabrics foolishly thin, which cannot conceal the shame of the body. For such clothing, falling close to the body, takes its form more easily, and adhering, as it were, to the flesh, receives its shape and marks out the woman's figure, so that the whole body is visible. Now, he wrote that concerning things in the first century as well. Now, when we look at these various historical comments and understand, well, what it calls it mean, costly apparel? Well, things bought for great sums that were not godly. That were not godly. It's very simple. Now, looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, let's look at the latter part of verse 4, or verse 4 itself. It says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Don't emphasize the outward. Don't emphasize the fleshly a draw and attraction and appearance, but rather emphasize the inner spiritual being, character. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. What does he mean by that? What does it mean by the inward character? Well, the hidden man of the heart is not something you see physically. It's not something that people just walk by and they know what kind of person you are. It takes time to understand, well, how do they speak? How do they act? How do they treat other people? See, it takes time to get to know somebody's spiritual qualities, their character. Now, the outward, that seems like that. We can take an evaluation of somebody like that and how they dress. But character, you have to have time to get to know them. But it's infinitely more valuable. Infinitely more precious, according to God's Word. We see it's incorruptible apparel. You know, the physical clothes that we buy, whether it's very costly or whether it's low price, this can. The threads get bare, the buttons fall off, things get torn from time to time, they get stains on them. It's corruptible. It's corruptible. It fades away. Your favorite outfit one day will be gone. But when we look at this, godly character is apparel, clothing for our spirit that will never fade away. It is garments of beauty, of value, that God says is good, and it's something that you can carry with you into eternity. Now, which is better? The temporal, temporary, earthly clothing that emphasizes a fading and vain glory, or godly character? We also see that he identifies two particular qualities, saying the meek and quiet spirit. In other words, there's humility, self-restraint there. Meekness is not the idea of weakness, inability, but meekness is strength that's under control. You're not just lashing out and using your abilities in a unrestrained way, but you're being judicious. You're being under control. And that reflects the attitude of humility as well as self-restraint. And so we look at this kind of thing. What does the world say about women like this? Maybe they're prudish. Old Victorian morals? Old fashioned? Well, who cares what they say? What does God say about it? What does God say about it? He says that in the sight of God, it's of great price. Now, when God very simply spells something out, He says, this is what I value. That's something that should perk up our ears and say, hey, I want to be that. That's something I want to do. I want to be of great price, great value before God. And He's identified for us very plainly what it is. Now, looking on in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, He says, for after this manner, in the old times, notice, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not put in fear by any terror. There's several points we want to make here. And that is, first of all, chaste behavior. Did you notice he is trusting in God? He uses the women of old as an illustration. And even specifies Sarah. But he sums it up there in verse 5. He says that who trusted in God. Did you know chaste behavior is by faith? When we read in Hebrews chapter 11, of all the great people of faith who Noah, by faith, prepared an ark. Abraham, by faith, left his homeland to a country that he hadn't seen. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac upon an altar. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. All these great people who by faith overcame these things and accomplished these wonderful things. This is as much by faith as all those other items. Ladies, today you can be in that list of people who did things by faith. You can be among those like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Joshua. All these biblical great people, if you follow this right here, and even as Sarah. When we look at this, in this context, he specifies the holy women of the old time, of the Old Testament times. But what does holy mean? Well, that word holy is the same word we draw the word sanctified from. Or saint. Same root word. That is the idea of being set apart unto God. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, it's identified there that we are to be sanctified in the use of our body, the use of our flesh. It's not to be set into things like fornication and immorality and things like that, but rather dedicated unto God's service. And if we go contrary to that and we transgress in that, then God is going to judge us and bring vengeance upon us. So how we use our body is to be sanctified, to be holy, like those women of old that are described, such as Sarah, who were holy, set apart unto God. We see also in this context, as we emphasize, that this is trusting in God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. Now put it together, connect the dots. If chaste behavior is trusting in God by faith, and without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to God, therefore it's impossible to be pleasing to God without chaste behavior. We connect the dots very simply. God has revealed what He says about modesty in our attitudes, in our conduct, in our attire. And if we're not going to do that, we're not submitting to what He's revealed. And we cannot please Him without this. We also see that there's a comparison here, or a role model put forward, if you will. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. Notice this, as long as you do well. Talk about conditions. People say, once saved, always saved. Well, no, as long as ye do well. What if I stop doing that? Are you Sarah's daughters anymore? Not if you quit. We have to continue to do this. But he says, you'll be Sarah's daughters, imitating her godliness. Now, of course, he uses his Old Testament examples here, the women of old time, specifically Sarah. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and verses 10 as well, that the Old Testament, while it's not our authority, we couldn't go back there to authorize something. But if it's authorized in the New Testament, we can go to the Old Testament and see illustrations of it. There's a distinction there. We don't go to the Old Testament and use animal sacrifices. New Testament does not require that. But when you think about idolatry being forbidden in the New Testament, you can go to the Old Testament, and I'll tell you what, you'll find a lot more illustrations of what idolatry is and a lot of rebuttals to that in the works of the major and minor prophets that you won't find in great detail, as great a detail in the New Testament. You can find a lot of lessons about idolatry that are not in the New Testament. But the principle is in the New Testament. In like manner, when we talk about modesty, there's principles and illustrations in the New Testament, but you see a lot more of it in the Old Testament. But we have authority first to address it by the New Testament. So we can draw Old Testament examples, just as we see Peter doing here. If Peter could use those as an illustration of what modesty is, then surely we can do the same, just as he did. As we look at this, we can remember in Genesis 3, 7 through 11, also verse 21, Adam and Eve. Now note again, not just Eve here. Adam and Eve are discussed. We understand that before sin entered the world, they were both naked, had no clothing, were not ashamed. They weren't thinking in a way that considered the way the world thinks today. Their mind had not been corrupted yet. They were like children, innocent babies who didn't understand and didn't contemplate things in the way that is commonly presented today. But when sin entered the world, they became ashamed. And they sewed for them fig leaf aprons. And when you look at what those aprons covered, basically an apron would cover the waist or the loins area. Basically, what we would say, the essentials. But when we see that God came walking in the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves. And God said, well, where are you? And Adam said, I was naked and I was ashamed. Well, you have the essentials covered, you have aprons on, but he still knew he was naked. It was not enough. It was not enough. And God didn't disagree with him. He said, no, you're not naked. No, he didn't say that. He said, who told you you were naked? He agreed with him. It was not enough. We can see in verse 21 that God gave them coats of skins. Now, that word coats, I found in Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. He said that that was from the shoulders to the knees, sometimes longer, but at least from the shoulders to the knees. I think that's very simple to understand. What needs to be covered? What did God say, that's not enough, but this is? Here, have these coats. Basically, it's a coat or tunic. So it's very clear in illustrating what is it that God says is modest. If you will, take this black and white picture from the shoulders to the knees. If we draw that line there, I think we're in harmony with what we see here. And we'll notice other examples that illustrate the same thing. When you see Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 47, first two speaking of the priests of the Old Testament. Of course, we're not the Old Testament priests wearing their specific garb, but it illustrates the point, the principle. In Isaiah 47, he speaks of the captivity there where people were being taken away to Babylon and women would cross the rivers. And of course, on a long journey, they didn't want their long robes or dresses to get wet and cling to their legs and get dusty and dirty because you couldn't stop to take care of it. So the ladies would lift their skirt up, expose their thighs across the river, and then drop it back down for the journey. And the priest, he tells them not to go up by steps to the altar, and he told them to wear breeches that covered from the loins to the thighs, meaning down to the knee, to cover the thighs to the top of the knee. So here we see some specific examples that revealing the thighs is called nakedness, is shameful, is disgraceful. It's not to be shown in a public way. And that's in harmony with what God gave in Genesis 3, from the shoulders to the knees, isn't it? We also see another example in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he describes the people of Israel as a young lady who was uncovered, who was bare, and that God then gave her clothing to cover her upper body as well as the rest of it. But he specifies the upper body. And again, doesn't that fit with from the shoulders to the knees? We can look at John chapter 21. And this one is not as specific as to what is and is not covered, but it says that John says there of Peter, when he was fishing, he'd taken off his fisher's coat, the outer garment. He had an inner garment, typically a lighter garment, wouldn't cover as well as an outer garment would. And it says there that Peter was naked. Now, when we look at that, is it any stretch of the imagination to understand God has consistently, from creation down through Old Testament history, even to the New Testament, said that there is something called nakedness that does not need to be shown to the public? Or is this something we're just making up? When we look at this question, we need to ask as well, who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for addressing these kinds of issues and helping to highlight what it is that is modest and not? Well, of course, I think you would understand, I believe very firmly that God's Word says preachers need to teach the whole counsel of God. If I don't do that, I'm accountable for negligence in my teaching. But I also believe that older women need to teach the younger women. Titus chapter 2 verse 5 specifically says that. That the older are to teach the younger. Therefore, ladies, if you see a lady that's younger and they're not dressing or acting in a way that's in harmony with chaste behavior, you are obligated to say something. You may think, well, how do I say it? Well, that's something you have to work out. It takes experience, it takes practice, but if you don't ever start, you never gain it. You have an obligation, just as much as I do as a preacher, to teach these things to one another. We understand as well that parents need to teach children. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4, children are to obey their parents, and fathers specifically, but the principle applies to all parents, ladies too, are to train their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we need to train our children. Tell them, here is what's right, here is what's wrong, both in the way you dress and the attitude you display. Even if everything's covered, you can still be unchaste in the sense of this flaunting behavior. Those kinds of things. We understand as well, husbands need to lead their wives. I think many times that would solve the problem. If husbands would take the lead in their homes, not in a dictatorial way, but very plainly, very persistently, teach their wives. If you see your wife dressed in a way that is violating a principle of God, say, sweetly and kindly, honey, please pay attention to this. Not trying to be unkind, not trying to upset you. You know, we don't want to upset our wives. We live with them. We don't want them mad at us. But we have obligations to be ahead, a lead in our household. And of course, that would necessitate as well that we're doing that too. I've known some men, even deacons in the Lord's church, who would mow their lawn with a shirt off. I know it gets hot outside sometimes. But I think that man would sin just as much as a woman who maybe covered more but was immodest, violating the principle. And so men are not excused. If we're going to lead, we need to demonstrate by submitting to God's laws as well. Also, wives need to be godly examples. Sometimes it's the women who are more godly in the household and not the men, as 1 Peter 3 emphasizes. There are times when husbands, men, are not living in subjection to God's Word, and the woman, by her example, can be a powerful influence where the man is failing. In congregation, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul writes concerning some other issues, but it's a principle that's revealed, that congregations are to understand, to enforce what God has revealed through the Word of the Apostles. Things can get to a point, like Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where even if it's a private sin, one against another, eventually if somebody doesn't repent of it, it can be brought before the church and dealt with on that level. Therefore, if something that starts privately can be brought there, then certainly something that's public can be addressed that way if someone doesn't repent. And we're not doing this to be unkind, to harass anybody. But we're doing this because God says this is spiritually important. It will affect our souls. It can be a determining factor, a thing that either helps us to get to heaven if we're submitting to God, or helps us to get to hell if we're not. And so we need to think about it in that light. Or else, why did God reveal it? As we get to our conclusion this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we in subjection to God? Ladies in particular, this particular thing we talked about, but men as well. There's many aspects of our lives that we need to be in subjection to the will of God. Are we also emphasizing outward things, worldly things? Or are we emphasizing spiritual character? Which one is the more important? And do we take responsibility for ourselves and for our influence? That's something we'll also be held accountable for. We'll be judged for the things that we've done in this life and for the things we've neglected to do and not done that God wants us to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read that and reach our conclusion this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes to Christians, baptized believers, and he says this to them. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Now, do you think there's something that's affecting their relationship with God? He says, don't do this anymore. Don't walk this way. It's vanity of the mind. It's ignorance. It's alienating you, estranging you, separating you from God. That's serious. He goes on in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, that's a lack of restraint, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that you heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What was Paul trying to say to them? Don't act like the world anymore. It's corruptible. It's fading. It's not the way God wants you to go. It won't help you in your relationship with God. Paul was teaching to them these kinds of principles and points as we go on to see in the same chapter. So let's ask ourselves, are we walking in corruptible vanity or are we renewing the spirit of our mind in Christ? Are we letting truth make us holy, sanctified people? Or are we forgetting those things and laying them aside for things that are corruptible and vain? This morning, I hope that this lesson will encourage each one of us to pay closer attention. There are lots of areas in our lives that perhaps we've not studied things before. Perhaps there are points and details at times that we have overlooked and not focused on as we should. But hopefully, with God's grace and God's patience, His long-suffering toward us, in time we can learn these things and we can correct those things which hinder our relationship with Him and make that right with Him again. This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel? Of course, the invitation is always open, not just in times of assemblies like this, but even after we depart. If you need to respond to God's Word, we mean by that if you need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son, and be baptized, buried in water for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, then you need to do that to become a Christian. If you've done that, and you have, in so doing that, declared your allegiance and your submission to the Lord and obtained forgiveness of your sins, and yet have stumbled in some respect, then know that the Lord is patient as well for us who are Christians. He allows us time to learn. He allows us opportunity to come back to Him and again be forgiven and start over. He's done that for me many times when I have, out of various reasons, fallen short, and He'll do that for everyone here if we keep looking to Him for His guidance. This morning, why not come while we stand and sing?